with me this evening to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Read with me as I read all 9 verses. David writes, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of His hands, He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever." Once again, we find David petitioning the Lord to listen to his pleas and to vindicate him in the face of his enemies. There are several recurring themes in this particular psalm that we've already discussed in previous studies. There's David's acknowledgement of the Lord as his rock, his strength, and his shield, and in verse 9, his shepherd. I think what David writes here is particularly interesting because of what we looked at last week in Psalm 27. How so? Well, you'll recall that in the last psalm, David concludes that psalm by saying, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And one might assume from that statement that David has resigned himself to the providence of God, that he's no longer going to pray with such importunity, that he's going to himself wait on the Lord for the answers to his prayers. But he doesn't do that, does he? He goes from saying, "Wait for the Lord, wait on the Lord's timing," to immediately begin praying again. Now, I think that's particularly interesting because it makes a particular point that's really important about prayer in general. Yes, we should wait on the Lord to respond to our prayers, as long as it takes. His timetable is not our timetable. His responses will not come at a time that we determine, but at a time that He determines. But even while we're waiting, we pray still. We continue to pray. Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." This is exactly what David is exemplifying here in this passage. Not only that, we should be praying with the same sense of wonder and the same sense of awe that characterizes all of David's prayers. Note verse 1. David prays, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." This particular statement is indicative, I believe, of at least 2 of David's thought processes as he prays. First, he considered himself completely unworthy to be heard. As David wondered in Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The thought that God would listen to him, or anyone else for that matter, was simply unfathomable to him, and it should be to all of us. The reason I say that is because we need to understand David's not complaining here about the Lord being silent, about the Lord being deaf to his prayers. In the Hebrew, he comes across more as voicing his astonishment that God would ever hear him at all. He's saying, "Lord, you're being deaf to my prayers. You're not answering my prayers and supplications. And, oh, by the way, I have no right to expect that you would, because who am I? I'm but dust on the scales. I'm like the grass that grows and dies and withers away. I'm not one who is even worthy to be heard. Now, secondly, David was also keenly aware of a principle that seems to be lost on many people, which is the fact that God does not entertain the prayers of those who are engaged in unrepentant sin. You know, we've grown accustomed to prayer not as a privilege, which it is. Many of us have grown accustomed to prayer in all the wrong ways. We expect that God will listen to us. We expect that God is duty-bound somehow whenever we open our mouths and say, Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, whatever the case might be, that He then is duty-bound to bend His ear to us. Is that true? No. No. In fact, if we're harboring unrepentant sin in our lives, there's every reason to believe that He's not going to answer your prayer at all. That He's not even going to entertain your prayers. Now, it's not that God doesn't hear. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows what you're about to ask before you even think it or ask it, right? But there are times where He will turn a deaf ear to your prayers. So David here is expressing his desire for God to hear him, and at the same time he's wondering if the reason God is silent might not be because of his own sin. We would all do well to acknowledge the same. How many of you have prayed about something and you've not received an answer? How many of you have rightly then gone to the Lord, much as David does elsewhere, and you say, Lord, find out if there's any harmful way in me. Lord, I've not received an answer to my prayer. Can you reveal to me? Will you reveal to me whether or not it's me? Folks, that's the healthiest way to pray. Don't take for granted that God's just going to answer your prayer because you're a child of God and He has promised to do that. He may be withholding the answer because you're harboring unrepentant sin. Well, of what kind? Well, who knows, right? It could be any kind of sin. Now, it's certainly true that any man can pray. It's simply not true that God will listen to those prayers, especially those of an unrepentant sinner. And where do we see this in Scripture? Let me give you a few passages. Actually, we see it all over the place. I was kind of amazed myself to realize just how many passages teach this very thing. In Psalm 66:18, David himself says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Not cannot hear. He will refuse to hear. Isaiah 1:15, the Lord tells His people, When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. And what was the people's problem? Collectively and individually. They were obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient, unrepentant. And God says, under no circumstances will I entertain any of your prayers as long as you are in that particular configuration. As long as you're behaving this way, at odds with what my clearly expressed will to you has been over the centuries, I'm not going to hear your prayers. In Isaiah 59:2, we read, But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Jeremiah 14, verses 10 through 12, This is said of God's people Israel. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sin. Then the Lord said to me, Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. God says enough of their disobedience. Instead of being duty-bound to answer their prayers, I am going to exact punishment on them. In Proverbs 1:24 and 25, And then verse 28. Wisdom personified says of the ungodly, because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. And you'll recall from our studies of Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom personified is none other than the Lord Himself. He says, because of their sin, their continual attitude of disobedience, I will not hear them when they cry. In Proverbs 21:13, we read this, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Zechariah 7:11-13. We read about how the Lord had called the people of Israel to repent. It's a very familiar passage, or at least it should be. The Lord calls the people of Israel to repent by dispensing true justice, practicing kindness, being compassionate to one another, not oppressing the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor, and not devising evil in their hearts against one another. And what happened? Did they heed that counsel? No. Verse 11. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You know, you wonder in John chapter 9, verse 31, where we're talking about the healing of the man born blind. And what are we told there? We're told, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does His will. Now, to be clear, God can answer any prayer, can't He? I mean, God can answer the prayers even of unbelievers, if what they pray for is in fact in accordance with His will. Those things are the exception rather than the rule, but you do find those in Scripture, where even the pagan nations, recognizing that God is the one true God of all, make certain prayers and God answers those prayers. David understood that God's silence in response to his own prayers may just be an indication that either he was not God's child after all, or he was harboring some sin in his life and needed to repent of that. This is why he prays so fervently in what follows. He says, in effect, don't take me down along with those who go into the pit. What's he actually saying there? He's saying, prove to me that I belong to you, lest I be found to be no different from the sinners who do not know you and are thus in danger of being plunged into hell. Make it real to me. Make me understand that I'm not like that. That I'm your child. Corroborate with me. You know, one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament is the passage in Romans where Paul says that his Spirit does what? Confirms with our spirit that we belong to Him. This spiritual conduit that's always has to be open, through which God validates that we belong to Him. This is what David wanted to know. He elaborates on this request in verses 2 and 3. He says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked, and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Now understand here, David is not being self-righteous. In other words, he's not adopting the method of the Pharisees who would pray, Lord, thank you for not making me like those filthy sinners. Remember the Pharisee at the wall? Standing there next to the tax collector, the publican? Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like that. Right? That's not what David's doing. Instead, he's praying, Lord, don't let me be like those filthy sinners. What's the difference? What's the difference between praying, Lord, don't make me, or thank you for not making me like the filthy sinners, and don't let me be like one of the filthy sinners? Yes, Ian. Very good. The first response, the first prayer is sanctimonious. The first prayer is just fraught with superiority or perceived superiority. The second prayer is the recognition that were it not for your grace, I would be just like that. Right? And that's what David's praying here. Don't let me go down with the wicked. I want you to note carefully the particular sin that David ascribes to the wicked here. You know, of any of their sins, he could have picked hundreds, right? But he picks one in particular that seemed to be common among his enemies, among the evil. What is it? Well, he identifies them as those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. This sin has a name. This is the sin of duplicity. This is the sin of being two-faced. This is a sin of dishonesty. And it is also commingled with the ninth commandment, where we're told what? Not to bear false witness against our neighbors. Now, what does it mean to bear false witness? A lot of people tend to believe that bearing false witness means to tell things about their neighbors that aren't true, to cast them in a negative light, right? But there are other ways that we can bear false witness. We can bear false witness in ourselves. The sin of duplicity does just that. Now, why was this singled out by David? Again, I believe it's because it's one of the more common and preventable sins that David encountered, not only as a king, but also even among his friends and family. Basically, David's talking about the sin of lying, but he's picking a particular type of lying that he finds most egregious among those who are at odds with him. How many times have you been asked, how are you doing? I want to show you how subtle this sin is. People say, how are you today? And you say, fine, when you're not fine. Anybody here done that? I hate to break it to you. You're a liar. Now, I'm not advocating that you spill your guts to each other every time you see each other. Nobody has time for that. Right? I mean, seriously. I mean, we don't overshare typically for various reasons. One of those being, if I were to start listing every one of my problems to you and then you back to me, I would dare say that an entire Lord's Day could go by, right, with us just complaining about what's wrong with us. But here's a little tip for you. When somebody asks you, how are you today? If you're not fine, tell them, I'm not okay. And ask them, would you pray for me? You don't even have to be specific. I'm not doing okay. You know, I've got a lot of irons in the fire. I've got a lot of things going on in my life. I could really use your prayers. What you've done, you've avoided the sin of duplicity. Yes, it's as innocent as that sometimes. I know that oftentimes we'll say, you know, I'm fine, just as a noble means of preserving people from having to deal with our problems. Okay, but it's still a lie. Unless you are fine. There are days when things are going fine, right? And I don't mean to make you paranoid, but I just want you to think about how subtle this particular sin can be. And yes, it can be that subtle. I've sometimes had issues with others that have required me to go to them and ask, are we okay? And this is probably the more common manifestation of this type of thing. You walk up to somebody that you think something has happened. They've had some type of ill perception of you. You've somehow gotten sideways with them. And you walk up to them, and in all earnestness, you say, "Are we okay?" And very often what we hear, "Oh, yeah, we're fine." Only to find out later, from a third party, that you're not fine. That you're not okay. Now you've entered the realm of not just lying, but gossip, backbiting, bearing false witness against your neighbor. Be very careful. Very careful. In situations like that. If someone says, if you have a problem with somebody, they say, "Are we okay?" If you're not okay, tell them you're not okay. Lovingly. Don't let them hear it from a third party. You know, it happened to me one time, here in this church. I seriously wanted to know, "Are we okay?" And the person said, "Yeah, we're okay." And only to find out a few hours later, yeah, that person walked away. They came to me and told me that, you know, they were angry with you and just didn't have the guts to confront you. And folks, that's not good. These are intensely practical issues, right? Ron, get them. Yes. Yes. She was not being duplicitous. She was very much extolling God's ability to protect and preserve her. One thing she did not do, at least that we know about, was then turn around and go tell somebody just how disgruntled she really was. It's okay. I would even advocate that. If you are fully trusting in the Lord to make you okay when you're not, you can say, "I'm fine," if it's under that umbrella, "I'm fine by God's grace, because He is sustaining me, He is preserving me even now, and I will trust Him to do that." But here's the thing, you don't go off and then sulk, or grow despondent, or you're not allowed to do that. You're either trusting in the Lord's provision, or you're not. You're either trusting in the Lord to help you be fine, or you're not. You don't get it both ways. Because one is duplicity. The other is just a reliance on God. That's what I meant when I said you don't have to spill your guts to each other. I mean, if genuinely you feel, "Me and the Lord, we have this." I mean, that's about as fine as you can be, really, isn't it? The Lord and I, we're working on this. It's okay. Don't you worry your little head about me. But if you say, "I'm fine," and then they walk away and you're like, "Well, I'm not really fine. I could go eat a worm." You know? No. No. All I'm asking for is the transparency that will keep you out of being two-faced, duplicitous. Don't lie to each other that way. Again, unless you're fully convinced in your own mind that you and the Lord have this, that He's taking care of you, and you're content with that. If it is well with your soul, hallelujah. Let it be well with your soul. But don't lie about that. Yeah, honey. Yes. That. Yeah, you ask Mark Schoonover how he is, and he'll always have some sort of answer that corresponds to the Lord preserving and keeping of him. Great. Great. Because we know Mark. Mark is rarely fine. He's got health issues. He's got, you know, all kinds of concerns. But that's a good answer. He's trusting in the Lord. But guess what you won't hear Mark doing? You won't hear him complaining. You won't hear him being duplicitous. He'll let his yea be yea and his nay be nay. And that's just something that we would all do well to do. If you have unresolved issues with others, if it's not well with your soul, it's time to come clean. and talk it out. As iron sharpens iron, so that the countenance of one man sharpens another. You've got to trust each other as brothers and sisters to do that in a sane, rational, godly manner. Enough of this two-facedness that leads to gossip and backbiting and rumors and innuendo and bearing false witness. Not that we have a problem with that. I'm not pointing to a problem that we have in the congregation. I'm just saying we need to avoid that. That's what David meant when he talked about those who spoke peace with their neighbors while harboring evil in their hearts. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 19:9, he says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaks lies shall perish. Paul reminds us in Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In John 8:44, we're reminded that every lie we tell, whether it be seemingly innocent or not, every lie that we tell comes directly from the father of lies, the devil. You get the idea. Lying in any form. Even if you use various euphemisms to make a lie not a lie, what are some of those? Fabrication, evasion, inaccuracy, exaggeration, fudging, rationalization, falsehood, misrepresentation, or my favorite, fibbing. Lying is simple. Especially when it has the potential to disrupt what should be honest, sincere, and transparent relationships among believers. Lying has no place in the life of the church. According to David, those who lie are on their way to the pit versus resting comfortably in God's holy sanctuary. Now, what kind of lies had David's enemies told against him or about him? We don't know. I mean, we can only surmise what those might be. He was the king. Those in power, those in positions of influence, are generally the most lied about, right? So we can't be sure what that was. What we do know is that they were serious enough for David to pray for God's swift action. And that's what he does in verses 4 and 5. He says, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. To requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. What's the word requite mean? Repay. Yeah. Repay them. David's praying an imprecatory prayer, but not for the purpose of vindicating himself. Remember, I told you before, it's okay to pray imprecatory prayers, which prayers of imprecation, prayers for God to bring about justice for him. David's not praying for himself necessarily. He's praying more that God would vindicate himself. Nothing should displease a believer any more than seeing God dishonored in any way. Nothing should upset you more. When people take the Lord's name in vain, I get a little vein in my head that pops out. Your disrespect, when people use Jesus Christ as an expletive, that is something that will send me into a catatonic state. I can't stand that. Why? Because you're sullying the name of my Savior. You're making common use of my God's name. So when we pray for God to vindicate himself, we're praying simply, God, fetch the glory for yourself. We don't like seeing your name sullied. We don't like seeing you abused. We don't like seeing you seemingly dismissed out of hand by the masses. Lord, vindicate yourself. I don't know about you, but I long to see that day. Again, not for selfish purposes, but so that God might truly be revealed and understood in all His glory by everyone. That day that we're told about, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What a day that will be. The fact that David is praying to see God vindicated and not for his own purposes is clear in verse 5. He actually explains that his prayer is made. Why? Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. They don't give God credit for everything that he's done, everything that he is doing, everything that he will yet do. He gets no credit from these evil people. God, make them pay, he says, for disrespecting you in such a way. James Montgomery Boyce is helpful here. He says, David was trying to live an upright moral life while those about him were doing the opposite, and his appeal was for God to vindicate the right way. If David should be overcome and perish in spite of having lived for God, people would say that righteousness does not pay, that the only way to survive in a wicked world like ours is to do evil. David wanted those who observed him to say, no, the way of the righteous is the right way. The way may be hard, but in the end it's better to have obeyed and served God. He wants God to prove that the way of the ungodly does not succeed. This is a lesson that many people have learned the hard way. They have spent lifetimes building without regard for God, only to see what they have built melt away like castles of sand. And it's true. David actually wants God to show man the folly of his thinking. He wants God to vindicate himself in such a way as to make himself real to those naysayers who not only deny his existence, but deny the things that he has done. David considers the multitude who have not properly acknowledged the work of God's hands through an appropriate response of gratitude. And again, it's interesting how this psalm is constructed, because David, you know, begins by saying, Lord, don't forget me. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. Vindicate yourself. Fetch for yourself the glory that is yours alone. Take care of these people who act as if you don't exist, who act as if everything in their realm is the byproduct of their own doing, not the work of your hands. And then, he's thinking, wait a minute, I'm talking about ungrateful people. Those people who don't show due gratitude to the Lord for everything he's done. And how do we know that? Well, look what he does next in verses 6 through 9. He catches himself immediately, and then he offers his own thanksgiving. It's almost parenthetical. It's almost like he says, now wait a minute, I forgot to do one very important thing. And if I leave this out, I'm going to behave just like the people that I'm accusing of being evil. So he says, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. Wait a minute, David, what is it? Is he deaf to your cries, or has he heard your voice of supplication? Yes. He has heard. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Feed the shepherd also and carry them forever. Folks, if you're really thinking about the contents of this psalm, you can't help but be convicted. I hope you're as convicted as I am in one specific way. All of us should feel enormously guilty that the majority of our prayers are devoted to requests. Think about this. And if it's not true of you, then great. But I would say, for the average believer, the majority of our prayers involve us asking God for something. Would you agree with that? Lord, I need this. Lord, I want that. Lord, won't you do this? Won't you be pleased to do that? What our prayer should be is a balance between petition and thanksgiving. Yeah, Josue. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's an important point, because think about how the Lord's Prayer progresses. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. He didn't mean by rote, but he meant, you know, pray in this, according to this pattern. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's thanksgiving. That's a recognition that God is who he claims to be and is deserving of all of our praise and all the glory. Yeah. 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 That's a good point too. You know, David is very quick to praise God in the midst of even the most trying circumstances. The Lord's Prayer is the same way in a lot of respects. I was personally convicted about this, again, how my prayers seem to be dominated by petitions as opposed to thanksgiving. And it just made me aware of how much more thankful I can be for what God has done in me, what He is doing in me and through me, and what He will yet do. You know, we always have ample reason to thank God, do we not? I was reminded of the account of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. What happened in that particular passage? Well, there you'll recall that 10 lepers came to Christ to be healed. He healed each one of them, and he sent them to the priests to have their healing validated. This was according to Old Testament Jewish law. They were to report to the priest. The priest would examine them and declare them free of disease. He did that for 10 lepers. How many returned to him to thank him? One. And he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. And how did Jesus respond? He said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Except this man who by all rational thought should not even be here? Of all the people I expected to not come back and thank me, this Samaritan has come back to thank me? What's the lesson there? The lesson is, by and large, we are not a thankful people. We are a give-me people. Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. We might throw up the occasional thanks. But when's the last time you went to the Lord with the express purpose of thanking Him for who He is, what He is doing in your life and the life of others, what He's doing in this church, what He will yet do in transporting us all to glory? When's the last time you went and prayed just for that? I think it's an important question. Are you among the 9? Or are you the one who remembers to thank God each and every day for His goodness, His mercy, His grace, and the many blessings in your life? David knew that his pleas for God to act in terms of vindicating himself were only one part of his overall prayer life. And you can see this throughout his prayers. Almost without exception, he always includes an element of praise and thanksgiving. Even in the midst of the psalm where he starts by saying, Lord, you're turning a deaf ear to me. Where are you? He comes to his senses and says, oh, you've been there all along. You have answered me. You do care for me. I think we would all do well to acknowledge those simple truths in our own prayer life. Yep, might seem that God's turned a deaf ear to you. Number one, ask Him if it's your problem. Ask Him if there's some hidden fault that you're not aware of, some sin that needs to be repented of. And then restore that fellowship between you and He. He might turn a deaf ear to your prayers because the answer is just not yet. The answer might be no. But all the while, keep praying. And always include in those prayers the necessary thanksgiving that He deserves.